Well, turn with me to the chapter we heard from last week, Exodus 29. Exodus 29. And we heard most of the chapter last week, and this ordination ceremony, this elaborate ordination ceremony for the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the priests. And we heard verses 1 through 21. And we pick up this morning at verse 22, and I will read down to verse 37. Let us hear God's word. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. People of God, one of the great themes running throughout God's Word is that the Lord is our provider. That He is our provider. The Bible opens that way, doesn't it? It begins with this God providing life, giving His image bearers, whom He made, this whole universe as an inhabitable environment. God provided light and warmth through the sun, and just enough. He provided stars in the night so that we could look and see them, which is a display of God's glory. He provided land that appeared out of the water and separated the waters from the skies. He's provided all sorts of things that fill this universe. Living beings that we enjoy, that we eat, and at times of use for transportation. God provides. He is a provider. And we find that He not only has provided in creation, but He's also provided in the sustaining of that creation. He didn't simply make the world and the universe and then walk away, but He keeps it going. He oversees it. He governs it at all times. He is a provider. And not only is He the Creator and the Sustainer, but He is also the great Redeemer. When there was sin and rebellion in the world, God provided a sacrifice. He provided a second Adam when the first Adam failed. He provided a new priest who would come in the fullness of time to bring us to that goal that the first Adam never brought us to, the tree of life. And he showed how he would provide those things by making that great promise in Genesis 3:15, and then even clothing Adam and Eve, our first parents, with those animal skins, something that came from outside of them after stripping away those ridiculous fig leaves of self-righteousness. God provided. He's a provider. And we take comfort in that, don't we? That He's the provider for everything in body and soul. That He gives us what we need to live. He's made us in such a way that we need to constantly go and get food, and we are reminded that He is a provider. Which is why it's appropriate to give thanks for food when we sit down to eat it. And He's a provider for our salvation, redeeming the soul and redeeming the body on the last day. And here in this text, in this section of Exodus, in which God is explaining to Moses how the priests will be ordained and what would happen, this whole elaborate ceremony, how they were to do it, He is showing once again that He is a provider. He provided a priesthood for the people, and He even provided for those priests, giving them of the sacrifices that were to be offered food and livelihood. And so this text teaches us about provision for the priests. And let's give our attention to what God says to us from this part of Exodus and this ordination ceremony today. And let's think about, again, first, what this meant for Israel. We need to understand it in its historical context. And then how Christ fulfilled this. And then finally, how this applies to us today, loved ones. For God remains our great provider in all things for body and soul. So in the first place then, what did this mean for Israel? Well, again, it's this elaborate ordination service that involved four major parts. We heard about this last week, verses 1 through 21. First, Aaron and his sons were to be washed with water, symbolizing the cleansing that needed to be undergone and take place so that they were properly cleansed and purified before they were to put on the priestly garments, or rather have the garments put on them. They were washed. They couldn't handle anything holy or touch anything until they were washed. Then they were robed in the holy priestly garments. Moses was to put the garments around Aaron. Someone else had to come and do that for him. They were washed, they were robed, then they were anointed with oil. Aaron had oil dripping down on his beard and on the collar of his robe, symbolizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to serve in this holy capacity as priests for the Lord. They were washed, they were robed, they were anointed, and fourth, they were atoned for. They were sprinkled with blood. Blood was splattered on their garments through three different offerings. A bull for a sin offering, in which much of it was burned outside of the camp as a curse. It represented the sins being transferred to that animal, and then it was slain. And that bull was to be offered for 7 days. And then a ram for a burnt offering, symbolizing the total consecration of Aaron and his sons in this service to the Lord. And then another ram as a wave offering or elevation offering, symbolizing that it belonged to the Lord. And in that last offering, blood was then placed, you remember, on the earlobe and on the thumb and on the big toe on the right side of Aaron and his sons, showing that they were in need of atonement from head to toe. And blood is everywhere, and it's this elaborate ceremony. Well, then we find, after they are washed with water, robed in holy garments, anointed with oil, and atoned for with blood, well, then God goes on with these instructions, and He says, now you're to take the fat and the innards of this last ram, and you're to offer them to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering. And the priests were to then take some bread, and along with some of the innards, they were to wave them before the Lord. The Jewish scholars debate about exactly how this was done, whether it was waved with a hand while a hand was placed on it, or waved before the Lord. It's difficult from the original language to tell. But it was waved before the Lord, symbolically showing that all of it was offered to God. And from then on, the priests had the privilege of eating from the sacrifices. God provided for the priests. He provided priests to the people, and He provided for the priests. Notice what it says in verses 27 and 28. And you shall consecrate the breast of wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion. They were to receive a portion, usually the thigh of every lamb, that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. This was God's permanent provision for the priesthood. The people brought their offerings to God. They were commanded, as later we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to bring a tenth of all their agricultural increase to the Lord as offerings. And from those offerings, God provided for the priesthood. The Lord didn't expect Aaron and his sons and all the priests throughout all the generations to labor day and night and every day there in the tabernacle for nothing. This was a legitimate vocation, and they were provided for through these sacrifices. And of course, something similar happens today in the New Covenant regarding the ministry of the Word. We read in the New Testament how Paul writes to Pastor Timothy and says some very similar things. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," and then he takes passages that talk about this specific thing and applies them to the New Covenant setting. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. "And one who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches." It's the same principle. God establishing a ministry for the people so that He can care for His people, so that He can tell them the good news of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then He provides for the maintenance of that ministry. Paul makes it very clear that it was to be supported with the resources of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So just as the Old Covenant priests were provided for, so in the New Covenant ministry of the Word, there is this maintenance, there is this provision. And that's worth noting because in today's world, there's so much confusion about what a pastor is. Many today in modern American evangelicalism think that a pastor is to be this motivational speaker or this life coach or a busybody like a social worker or doing all kinds of things during the week. And we think that is worth pay. But preaching and teaching, really, should we be paying a salary like any other salary in the world for that? Well, that's what the Lord has commanded. And He shows that we're not to think that it's God's responsibility to provide for the minister, but it's ultimately our responsibility to do this very work of maintaining the ministry of the Word so that the gospel will continue to go forward. We see something very similar in the New Covenant. We shouldn't have a mindset in which we show a low view of the ministry of the Word or a failure to understand what God has provided in the ministry of the Word, but also how He provides for it. So we see that God does this very thing in the Old Covenant. The priests were not only to be ordained and they were to be consecrated and to be set apart for this priestly work, but they were provided for. But now how can we say that Christ fulfilled such a command by the Lord? How is it that Christ, our high priest, fulfills this part of the ordination? Surely we've seen how Christ fulfilled the first part of the ordination, how we've been washed through Him and and robed through Him and atoned for, anointed because of His work. We've seen how He fulfills all of the types and shadows of the tabernacle. But what about this provision for the priests? Well, in the first place, when we think about how Christ has fulfilled this, we recognize immediately that Christ is the offering. He is the sin offering. Just as hands were laid upon that bowl, symbolizing the transfer of sins from Aaron and the priest, or from any person who is bringing an offering, transferring it to that animal so that the animal would die a substitutionary death in place of the worshiper. Well, so too has Christ gone for once and all, the one sacrifice for all time, and had our sins laid upon Him, imputed to Him. And He was punished and He died a substitutionary death. We've seen this. He is the sin offering. He is the burnt offering. He is the wave offering. He is the reality to which all of those vivid symbols pointed. He is the real thing. And we find also that God has provided for us in this atonement in such a way that makes the rest of the atonement that was given before Christ's coming null and void. In fact, it's not even going on anymore. I was reading from John Currid, an Old Testament scholar, who tells of a story of a Jewish rabbi's son who asked his father, "Father, what does it mean to make atonement for the soul?" The boy reading the Old Testament Bible, reading the Torah, reading the five books of Moses, was constantly coming across this word atonement in the Hebrew. What does it mean that there's atonement for the soul, Father? And the rabbi, knowing the Old Testament scriptures very well, answered his son by referring to Leviticus and saying, "Well, son, it's in the blood. The Lord tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord said He gave to us on the altar for atonement for our souls." The altar where the animal is given, where we see the life source of that animal, the blood shed. It's given to protect our life from the wrath of God. Boy seemed to get it. "Well then, why are there no blood sacrifices in our synagogues, Father?" the boy asked. The rabbi sadly explained to his son that it was no longer possible to have blood sacrifices because the only place where legitimate sacrifices could go on in the temple in Jerusalem, it was destroyed. And it's been destroyed for almost 2,000 years. The boy replied, "So then we have no atonement. We have no atonement." Now, on one hand, the boy is right. There is no more atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there remains no remission of sins. Where is the atonement? But on the other hand, the boy was mistaken because he didn't know that the atonement that all of those sacrifices pointed to has already come. And it's already been made, and that's why there's no more temple. And even if there was a temple rebuilt, it means nothing, absolutely nothing. Because those sacrifices are type and shadow. They're pictures of the real thing. If you have the real thing, you don't go back to a picture. If a soldier is in Iraq and he hasn't seen his wife for a year, all he has are pictures. And looking at his cell phone, or once in a while getting on the computer and looking at Facebook and seeing pictures of his wife, or maybe talking to her via Skype. Well, when he comes home and he has the real thing, he doesn't say, "Well, I don't need you. I want to go back and look at your pictures for a while." He has the real thing. He has the reality. And Christ is that reality. He is the final atonement. Well, He is the sacrifice. And so, yeah, He has fulfilled even this. As John Owen said, "Sinners under a sense of guilt have in the gospel an altar of atonement where they may have continual access from the expiation of their sins. He is the propitiation. The altar which we now have is Christ alone and His sacrifice, for He is both priest altar and sacrifice, all in Himself, and continues still so to be unto the church. He's the altar. You say, okay, I'm still not making the connection, though, about eating from that altar. Well, Jesus makes that connection for us quite plainly in John chapter 6, doesn't He? Because what does Jesus say about Himself? What does He say to those who need provision, who need to know that God has provided for them all that they need? He says, I am the bread of life, and you will be satisfied if you eat of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is the true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Well, certainly we need temporary provision and temporary sustenance, and we're thankful to God for such sustenance and provision. We're thankful to God for a good meal, and we need them every day. But Jesus also speaks of something even far greater, of even a deeper need than being sustained in our life and having health and having food that not only gives you fuel but delights the soul and causes us to enjoy communion and fellowship with one another around a table. Jesus speaks of something even far greater. Himself. His body, His blood, His person who has come from heaven and incarnate and stepped into human history. And He says, you need Me, you must feed on Me in order to live forever. The priests ate from the sacrifices because they need to eat, like any other human being needs to eat. But Jesus says He is a sacrifice from which we eat that is even far greater. He is one who reaches past even all of the needs that we think are so great in this life. And indeed, we feel those needs at times, and they are great. The loss of a job, the difficulty in a marriage, the difficulty with raising a family, the bad report from the doctor about one's health, all of the different things that are real vexing needs. And then there's our whole shopping list of our imaginary needs that we've created for ourselves. If only, then I would be happy. No, you wouldn't. Jesus says, we provide all of those needs to people. You would still have your greatest need unmet if you're not in Christ. We need Christ. And He is that sacrifice from which we eat. And that's all this applies to us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. What does the writer to the Hebrews say in verse 10. He uses language directly from Exodus 29, applies it to us through Jesus Christ. You see, I don't get these three-point systems out of my head. They come from the Bible. How this applied to Israel, how did Christ fulfill it, how does it come to us? That's the method of the book of Hebrews. So if you have a problem with that, take it up with the Lord. We have an altar, verse 10, from which those who serve the tent, the tabernacle, have no right to eat. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The priests laboring in the tabernacle, or at this time, when he wrote this, the permanent tabernacle, the temple, before it was destroyed in 70 AD, laboring there and offering sacrifices, had a right to most of the sacrifices. They didn't have a right to some sacrifices, certainly not the Day of Atonement. There were some that they did not have the right to go and eat from, others in which they did. But here, the writer says, we, as believers, as part of the covenant people of God, have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. There was never a sacrifice that the people had a right to eat from, but not the priests. And here he says it's the other way around, because that altar is Christ. That altar is the work of Jesus Christ in His life and His death. And then notice what he goes on to say. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see what He's doing? He's using the language that the New Testament uses about us being priests, about believers being part of a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Just as God said He would make His people a kingdom of priests when He brought them to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and said, here is what you will be if you keep My covenant. And they didn't. But in the New Covenant, what we find is that same language applied to the people of God, Jew and Gentile, who believe, and their children, brought into a community and called a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Why? Because, we heard last week, for those in Christ, you have been washed, you've been robed, you have been anointed, you've been atoned for, washed with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, robed in Christ's righteousness, anointed with the Holy Spirit, so He indwells you, and atoned for by His blood. But you have access to the Father. Communion. You have the right to sit down to a covenantal meal and enjoy eating with God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And that changes everything, loved ones. That rewrites the plot of our life. I love talking with younger people, and often they are so thinking about the plot of their life and how they, what they want to be when they grow up and how they want things to go. And then that plot, it just, the dream of that plot continues to grow and sometimes get completely out of control in its growth. So that seems to be the only thing that a person is concerned with, the plot of their life. It's why things like Facebook and MySpace and YouTube are so popular, because we think it's about us. It's about my plot. And I'll make it about my plot. Let me tell you what I just did in the last 5 minutes. And 5 minutes from now, I'll tell you what I just did again. The only thing scarier than that is that someone else might be interested in it. But what we find is that we are all obsessed with the plot of our lives. And loved ones, all it is idolatry with the self. It is worship of the self. It is the same problem that has existed in the human heart since Adam fell. When Adam failed and when he fell in the garden, what happened was that human beings began to think that we are the center of the universe. And we fail to realize that God is the provider. That He is the one who has given us life and we live in His world and we are part of His story. And He is the one who has spread out everything before us. This marvelous panoramic theater of glory before our eyes everywhere. He provides for body and soul. And He says, and I have given you my Son, the second Adam, who has fulfilled the work that I gave Him to do. And He's done it for you. And so that plot that you're so obsessed with, let me erase that and let me rewrite it for you. You have an altar from which you have the right to eat that even the priests in the New Covenant did not, if they did not believe in the promised Messiah. It gives us a new identity. And it changes everything, doesn't it? Changes the way we think about giving. And we hear here from this text about contribution. It changes the way we think. As the Lutheran theologian Waldo Werning says so well, he says, the motivating gospel, the gospel story, changes the tormenting thou shalt and the distressing I ought to the I want to, or I will by the grace of God. And just talking about how this affects our own contribution and giving, Werning goes on to say, the stewardship life and morality are no mechanical result of a leader's urging the law. Grace took us out from under the law once and forever when Christ took us out. And we must avoid getting under new laws proposed by men. The gospel causes us to give. The demands of the law do not. Law says, Werning goes on, give and live. Gospel, live and give. Law, give with a view to being something. Grace makes you something with a view to give. Law, saved and kept by giving. Grace, saved and kept for giving. Law, if you give, I will bless you. Grace, I have blessed you, and you will be a giver. You see how this changes the way we think. And it changes the way we think in terms of our relationships. I've been provided with an altar. I've been provided with Christ. I've been provided with a washing, with robing, with anointing, with an inheritance, with all my sins blotted out, so not one of... How can I then hold something over my wife, my husband, my friend, my brother, my sister, my pastor? When God holds nothing over me, do you see how this rewrites our stories and changes us? And then, loved ones, God says, come now to my table and let me show you. Because we love to see and we love to touch and handle. He says, let me show you how I've provided for you. Bread and wine. Body and blood. Put it in your mouth. Can't be more personal than that. And we see how God has provided for us and given us everything. I was struck recently by reading something from the 19th century missionary, John Patton, Reformed Protestant missionary, Presbyterian, who left Scotland to evangelize tribes of cannibals. And after years of patient witnessing and teaching and preaching, some of them were brought to Christ. And Patton described their first celebration of the Lord's Supper like this. He said, "For years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus Himself." Loved ones, that bliss and that joy is for every Christian, even this morning, who comes to those emblems today and puts forth his or her hand to receive from God, your provider. And if He has provided you with Christ and blotted out your sins and robed you in righteousness and given you access into the Holy of Holies and said, "Come, you're part of the royal priesthood," then surely He will provide you. You can trust Him to take care of you with what you actually need for body and soul in this life. And we can be transformed more and more from takers into givers. May God help us to hear His word today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name for providing for us, even as you provided for the priests in the old covenant. Now you provide for your priests, all sitting here today, professing Christ, coming and gathering in your holy name. Father, as your royal priesthood, for whom you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ and all things necessary for body and soul, we bless your name today and we ask that as we come to your table, you would provide for us again. Continue to unite us more and more to our Savior in heaven, even to His body and blood, from which we continue to receive these redemptive benefits, for you continue to provide for us. And cause us, we pray, Lord, to be transformed by this gospel inwardly and motivated to a life of good works and selfless giving of ourselves. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.